Good morning, Hope. It is good to gather around God's Word again this morning. And I should just note, I know many of you were expecting this to be Pastor Sid's celebration service. This week he turned 65, and it's also 25 years where he and Candy served and continue to serve at Hope. But Sid's not feeling great still. He's struggling with some dizziness and vertigo, and so we just decided to delay that celebration to a time where he can enjoy it a little more fully, hopefully next week. And we encourage you to pray just that he would be restored and back to good health again. We're going to continue our series in Apprenticing with Jesus. And as I mentioned last week, for the next 4 weeks leading up to Easter, we're going to be looking at four specific practices, four specific spiritual disciplines that ground us in grace, that fill us with the life of the Spirit. And if you heard last week's message, you'll know that there's like 15 or 17 spiritual disciplines, and we've had to select four, so we've been very selective. And if you're new to this talk of spiritual disciplines or practices or habits, I do commend you some good reading. Some of the books that we've enjoyed are The Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster, as well as the book that Val mentioned, which is The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry by John Mark Comer, who you're going to hear a bit of this morning. We're going to be looking first at silence and solitude, and more than one person joked with me that I should just leave us in 30 minutes of silence, and so we're going to do that. My jokes are worse when the building is empty. But I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to read again of Jesus modeling this for us, starting in verse 32. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he wouldn't let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." We'll leave it there. A writer by the name of Letty Kalman. Just wait one sec. Is that better? A writer by the name of Letty Kalman tells the story of an English traveler and explorer who wanted to explore the jungle in Central Africa. This is at the height of colonialism, and one of the first things he did was hire some local African men to lead the way and guide him into the jungle that they knew. On the first day, they packed their bags, and they made this arduous journey on foot as long as they could walk, and then as soon as night fell, they rested. The next morning, this English explorer woke up very early, hoping to make as good of time and speed, but he found that these African men that were leading him were not willing to go. In fact, they were there, they were awake, but they didn't want a journey. And he was frustrated by that. He said, "Okay, it's time to go," and they said no. And he pleaded with them, he begged them, he even tried to bribe them so that they would go with him on this journey into the forest. And finally, when nothing seemed to work, he said to them, "What gives? Why aren't you willing to go with me into the jungle?" And one spoke on behalf of the group, and he said, "We're waiting for our souls to catch up with our bodies." They had this sense that the pace of their journey was too quick. It was unhealthy for them, and so they took the time to rest. There's a diagnosis that doctors and health professionals have given many people who live in our modern world, and it's a diagnosis called hurry sickness. Have you heard of it before? It was originally coined by a doctor, actually a cardiologist, who was looking at all the symptoms that would lead people to have heart attacks. And this is how hurry sickness is described. You might not like this. It's a behavior pattern characterized by continual rushing and anxiousness, a continuous struggle, an unremitting attempt to accomplish and achieve more and more things in less and less time. Hurry sickness includes symptoms like irritability, hypersensitivity, restlessness, workaholism, a lack of care for the body, and escapist behaviors to alcohol and other vices. Here's the real zinger for me. Hurry sickness was coined in the 1950s. Imagine with me how a doctor of the 1950s might look at our society today. Perhaps the question isn't whether you and I are hurry sick, but how hurry sick we really are. Pretty much every study, every poll done on our life in North America and our life in the digital world comes to the same conclusion. We're living at speeds, at paces, and with a lifestyle that's not healthy, sustainable, it's downright toxic. In fact, John Mark Comer, who we referenced already, he describes the hurry of our society in these very bald terms. He writes, "Hurry kills all that we hold dear. Spirituality, health, marriage, family, thoughtful work, creativity, generosity, name your value. Hurry is a sociopathic predator on the loose in our society." That's quite a statement. There's another quote by John Mark Comer that finds its way throughout the Grun home in specifically busy moments where we say to one another, "You can't love people well when you're in a hurry." Think of the dinner you're trying to get meeting where you're trying to rush through so you can get on to your next Zoom call. Think of the dinner you're trying to get done so you can catch the game on time. Think of the famous example of how well you love your family when you're stuffing your kids into the car so you can get to that event or even church on time. I think one of the greatest ironies or perhaps tragedies of the 21st century in which we live is that we have all these advancements, all these technologies, all these inventions that are supposed to make our lives easier, faster, simpler, more convenient. I mean, think of the last app you downloaded. It's probably something that promised to make your life better. And yet here we are, more anxious, more restless, more sleepless, and more lonely than previous generations. Everything at our disposal. And here we are with this deep nagging sense when our head hits the pillow at night that our life is out of shape, that our pace is unhealthy, that our relationships are not healthy. And even more painful, perhaps, is the reality that often we try to slow down. We try to balance out. We try to find a better pace in our lives. And when we get that free time, what's the first thing we do? What's the first thing you do when you get free time? You pull out this distraction device that hits you with just enough dopamine, just enough app notifications to make you feel like it's actually not all that bad. That's our context. And we return to ask the question that we started this series with some 11 weeks ago. Could it be that one of the most important things Jesus does in his earthly ministry is teach his apprentices a new way of living, a new pace of living, new practices that lead to the flourishing of human life, in tune with how we were created and in tune with how we will be recreated when Jesus returns? Could it be that one of the things the first apprentices of Jesus had to learn was breaking dangerous, destructive, toxic habits of the first century and relearning new habits in line with the kingdom of God? Habits like Sabbath, prayer, mercy, hospitality, and silence and solitude. That these were the new ways, the new waters they would swim in if they wanted to be in the life of Jesus, the flourishing life that they were created for. I want to read for us again the passage. "That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" Can you picture that scene? I picture Simon and the other disciples finding Jesus and actually being frustrated. It's like, "Jesus, do you understand what's happening right now? People have left their own towns. They have traveled a great deal of land on foot with their sickness, with their illness, for you, Jesus. They're at your door because of what you can say, what you can do. And what are you doing here?" It reminds me a little bit of movies. And oftentimes what happens in a movie, someone becomes very popular or they have a superpower of some kind. And then at their house, they're sort of inside their house and surrounding their home is the camera crews, the microphones, the television channel. And they're trapped. But in this scene, Jesus isn't even in the house. He's left. He went early in the morning in the dark to a solitary place where he was alone with the Father in prayer. You might say it's a ministry trifecta of Jesus: silence, solitude, communion in prayer with the Father. This is a repeated thing for Jesus and his ministry. And I mentioned last week how in the Gospel of Luke we see repeated over and over and over again, Jesus in the height of ministry, in the height of all the demands, withdrawing from the crowds and being with the Father. But I want us to see this morning that's actually not only a practice of Jesus. We see it very quickly in the ministry of the disciples as well. In Mark chapter 6, just a few chapters later, Jesus has commissioned and he sent out his disciples to teach the kingdom, to announce the kingdom, to do healing in his name, and they're finding that their ministry is flourishing. People are hearing the good news, they're having their sick healed, people are coming to them to hear the good news of Jesus. It's an exciting and powerful time of ministry. And I want to read for you what Mark records about this time of ministry. This is Mark 6, chapter verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. You can just imagine the excitement of these disciples here. We're doing it, Jesus. We're following in your way. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. That's apprenticeship right there. Do you see what's happening? The disciples are now in their own way experiencing the demands, all the attention they're receiving because of what they believe, what they're proclaiming, and now they're feeling all the pressure that Jesus himself felt. And the very thing Jesus did, he's now putting on them. Apprenticeship is, come Matthew, come Levi, come Simon, I want you to get in the boat, I want you to be by yourselves, I want you to rest. Do you see apprenticeship that way? Jesus literally bringing his disciples and saying, all right, time to get away from the crowds. You haven't eaten. The demands are great. And I want you to rest. I want you to be alone. I want you to be away from the pressures. I want to ask the question, a very basic question, why does Jesus do this? Why would he take the time to pull them away from the very good pressures of ministry, the good things that are happening, the kingdom that's breaking in, and push them off to this time of silence and rest? I think there's a number of reasons, and just a few that come to my mind are, one, Jesus knows the pressure and the exhaustion of ministry. He himself knew what it was like to have the door filled with people on the other side, wanting healing, wanting time, wanting teaching. He knows the exhaustion of ministry. And these disciples themselves didn't even eat because there was so much happening. But he also knew the temptation of ministry. He knew that these disciples were just humans like anyone else, and they had newfound powers, newfound authority in Jesus, newfound ability to do things they did not previously do. And there's temptation there to perhaps make a name for themselves, to perhaps show their own significance. But perhaps even deeper, Jesus, who was there at the beginning of the creation of the human person, knew how we were formed. And he knew that no disciple, no human, is meant to live at a pace of perpetual busyness, living at perpetual demands, skipping through meals, blowing through Sabbath for the sake of the needs right in front of them. And what he's doing when he invites them into the boat to get away from the crowds is saying, you were created for this pace of life, of work and rest, of community and solitude, of service and silence. And in your apprenticeship with me, I want you to follow in the very way you were created for, the very way I'm patterning for you, and that includes silence and solitude and communion with the Father. And it's through those practices that you will discover his love, his mercy, and his power to do what you've been called to do. Now, one of the things I love about Mark chapter 6 is the humanness of it. If you read on, you'll find out that when people saw Jesus putting his disciples in the boat to go to the quiet place, they actually ran out of their villages on foot ahead of them to the place where the boat was going to land on the water so that they could continue to receive Jesus' teaching and continue to receive his healing power. And I love the adaptability of Jesus and also the compassion of Jesus, because when he got there and he saw the crowds, you know what he did? He fed them. He taught them. He delayed the plan so that the crowds could hear the good news and be fed. But notice that right after the story, the famous story of the feeding of the 5,000 that happens in Mark chapter 6, I want you to hear how it finishes. Verse 45, chapter 6, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to Bethsaida. While he dismissed the crowd, after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Now, are you catching the rhythm here? I'm being painfully redundant. This rhythm that Jesus embodies, the rhythm he brings his apprentices into of work and rest, of ministry, silence, of being in the midst of all the good pressures of ministry and then being alone in solitude with the Father to restore strength, to listen and discern, to gain wisdom, and to be grounded again and again in his presence. I want to read again that verse that we talked about last week from Luke 5:16 that says so much about the rhythm of Jesus' ministry. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Can that be said of the Church of Jesus here in Clayton Heights? Could it be said of Hope Community Church, hey, I've gotten to know this church. These people often retreat to lonely places and they pray. It's a question worth spending time with. One writer can correlate in the Gospel of Luke, which records Jesus' prayer more than the other Gospel accounts, that there is an increase of Jesus' busyness. As the increase happens, so does the increase of Jesus' withdrawal for solitary prayer. There's a link there. As the demands go up, so does the time alone with the Father for restoration, wisdom, and power. And of course, I want to point out how contrary to our own way of being this is. Think about your own life. Think about the demands that come into your life with your family or your friendships or work or relationships that get complicated. What's the first thing you and I let go of when life gets busy? What's the first thing? Devotions? Prayer? Time? Quiet with the Father? I know so often in my own life, there is a great pressure to get that laptop open, to get those emails going so that I can get busy again in the midst of times that are demanding, rather than leaving that lid closed, finding that prayer chair, and being with the Father. Perhaps it's worth saying a few words now about the practice of silence and solitude itself. First, I want to differentiate, and this is an important one, I want to differentiate between silence and solitude as we see in Jesus' ministry and the disciples' ministry, and what often we think of in today's context. Right now, there's two popular things that are called meditation and mindfulness, and silence and solitude is not the same. The purpose of silence and solitude in the Scriptures is so that we commune with the Father, that we listen to him, that we pray with him, that we are in his presence, and we are just drawing strength from him and his love and his presence. Whereas often mindfulness, as we hear it today, is often just being with yourself, speaking to yourself. And so much of what I'm reading about mindfulness and meditation right now is really just an echo chamber of you talking with you. And of course, it identifies that we have an unhealthy pace of life, the importance of being silenced by ourselves. But the difference we see in Jesus' ministry is that the center of the practice is the living God. The center of the practice is his presence. The center of the practice is hearing from him. This is not just an echo chamber where we're by ourselves. And silence, in our context, should be explained a little more as well. When we talk about silence and solitude, we really do mean silence. No headphones with our favorite music. No TV buzz in the background. No Netflix show playing quietly. No roommate playing video games. And no phone notifications. Just in the last 2 weeks, I'm on Zoom a lot, just like the rest of us, and I've noticed how often the screen will shift, not because someone's talking, but because what? Their phone is dinging. And I'm struck by how even as pastors, our conversations are being taken away by someone's phone going off, and then they're sitting there like, on the Zoom call. And this is a bit of a sidebar, but I will reference John Mark Comer again here. There's a few of us on staff and also throughout our church who are doing this practice called dumb phoning. It is the opposite of smart phoning. And dumb phoning is the practice of taking notifications off your phone completely, no notifications at all. It is turning off anything that dings. It's also getting rid of all social media and deleting, you're going to love this, deleting work email. And the goal of dumb phoning is restorative. And the results so far that I've gotten back from other people who are on this journey with me are all very good. In fact, there's a sense of liberation from that next work email, liberation from that next notification on social media that really doesn't matter. Join us in dumb phoning. But I really do think that that last one of controlling our phones and getting rid of the noise is one of the greatest challenges for the younger generation in our community, because we're raised with the wires, we're raised with the noise, we're raised with the social media clutter. Hear these ominous words. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, when he describes the tactics of Satan, the evil one, he describes how the goal of Satan, the sort of end goal of the evil one in the end, is to make the whole universe, quote, a kingdom of noise. So distracting, so cluttered with a cacophony of noise that you can't discern the presence of God and you can't hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. A kingdom of noise. And I keep thinking, how might C.S. Lewis interact with the world of social media? The clutter of all the voices, all the yelling, all the posting. For some of us, though, this practice of silence and solitude isn't even about controlling our busy schedules. And I think right now we have this wonderful opportunity where our schedules are a little less busy. We can hit the reset button on our habits. For some of us, finding silent time isn't even hard. Perhaps you're empty nesters and your house is quieter than it's ever been. I think there's a reason why we don't practice this that runs a little deeper. And I think that reason is we're hiding. There's a sense, I think, even in some of us right now who are listening, that we'd prefer to be busy, we'd prefer to be in a hurry, we'd prefer to run through the race of our lives and our work because we don't want to deal with what we might find if we're quiet. In the presence of the living God. We don't want to face some of the mess, some of the decisions we've made, some of the broken pieces of our lives that we are ashamed of. We'd rather not go there, put the lid on that, and we'll just be happy with our busyness. I want to read for us a quote. This comes from Louis Boyer. This is written a number of years ago. And the first time I read it, it just gave me this chilling sense of relevance. He writes, "Solitude alone allows man to discover and so to face all the obscure forces that he bears within himself. The man who does not know how to be alone does not know either and secretly does not wish to know what conflicts there are in the depths of his heart, conflicts which he feels that he is incapable of untangling, even of touching. Solitude is a terrible trial, for it serves to crack open and burst apart the shell of our superficial securities." But let me pivot to encourage us. Those who seek to be alone in the presence of God, to find that lonely place in His presence, find Him in it. And when they find the heart of the Father, they will always find what Psalm 100 says, the Lord is gracious, He is compassionate, He's slow to anger, He is abounding in love, He does not treat us as our sins deserve, for as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And in Christ, we say to that, amen. Those of us who seek to find God in that silent, solitary space, find grace. They find mercy, strength, the empowering presence of the Spirit who walks with us in the mess. And don't we want this? Don't you want God to stand in the middle of all the crazy pieces of your life? Don't you want His guiding strength and His empowering presence to be there in those relationships that are difficult, the context of work that's difficult? Don't you want to bring Him in to those places of brokenness and shame so that we can be healed and renewed and transformed in the grace of Jesus Christ? Don't you ache for that? I ache for our church to be that community. Enough hiding, enough putting things to the side, enough wishing God didn't see it, and allowing Him into those places so that we can be transformed by His love and His grace. Those who practice silence and solitude in the presence of God never seem to regret it. And again, I've talked to a number of people in our church and in other churches who are really intentional about this, and I've never heard them say, oh man, I wish I worked instead. I wish I did this instead. I wish I went and did CrossFit instead. There's a sense in which when you start practicing time in God's presence, the living God's presence, it gives you a hunger for more. You want more of Him and more of your life. You want less of your own sinful control and more of His loving, faithful control. There's a hunger that happens as you start to practice this. And if you don't believe me, take baby steps. Perhaps just spend some time in the prayer room this week that we put up in the church and see where God takes you. I want to spend a few minutes just encouraging us in practical ways in this practice. I feel like a sermon like this is fruitful as we actually do it, as we practice what we're preaching on here. And so just a few ideas. One of them comes from a person named Jeremy Oldham. I quoted him last week, and I've heard him do some teaching on solitude and silence. And one of the things that he mentioned in that teaching that I found really fruitful is how for him, the way he does silence and solitude is prayer walking. And I know a lot of us probably are open to this because we're so tired of being in our homes for work and everything else. But for Jeremy, he does prayer walking, and he sees it as three ways that he does his prayer walk. Sometimes he starts, or oftentimes he starts just by saying, God, here I am. I desire to be in your presence. I desire to hear from you. Would you be present to me in this walk? So simple starting of that prayer. And sometimes his mind just goes to all sorts of places. It's sort of like a wild prayer where as he thinks about things, he just invites God to speak, to instruct, to encourage. Other times, he will call it like a project-based prayer walk where you've got a certain issue in your family or a certain issue at work that you want to work through in his presence, and you ask God questions, and you listen, and you just pay attention to what's going on inside of you as you work through challenges with him. And the third kind of prayer walk that he encourages and does in his own life is meditation, where you perhaps bring a verse of scripture or you read some scripture, and then you spend a whole hour walking and just asking God to teach you, what does that scripture mean? What does it mean to live it? What does it mean to know it? How to embody that scripture? Those are the three kinds of prayer walks he does. And perhaps the starting point for you in silence and solitude is actually getting out of your house and just walking around the city, spending time with your Father. Another thing, or another way of doing silence and solitude, this comes from a person I know in the business world who has dedicated a chair in his office that he calls the prayer chair. When he's in that chair, he is not doing his laptop work. When he's in that chair, he's not dealing with clients. In that chair, that specific chair, that's prayer time. And throughout the day, as he's dealing with different things, he's facing different challenges, he plunks himself down in the chair and he says, all right, Lord, you know what I'm going through. You know my heart. I want to be together with you and listen as I struggle. Perhaps that's something that you can do in your own office space. Or my brother Sean, who commutes 35, 40 minutes every day to work. The radio never goes on in Sean's car. That drive is sacred space. It's listening time. It's prayer time. It's being intentional about this 40 minutes, or actually twice that every day, of being in the presence of the Father. Imagine how your posture at the beginning of your workday could change if you spent your first 40 minutes before you entered the doors in God's presence. Or my wife, Brittany. Oftentimes, when our kids come down in the morning to start their day, they see their mom on the couch with her prayer journal and with her Bible, and she realizes that for that life of silence, solitude, and prayer to happen in her life, it has to happen before the kids get up. And other parents, it's after the kids go to bed, or it's when they go off to school. Whatever the case is, we organize times in our day, or we are alone with the Father. That's going to take different shapes in our lives. But the most important part, I think, is picking up your calendar and saying, if this really does allow me to be in the presence of my loving Heavenly Father, if by spending time with Him alone, I will grow as an apprentice, I will live in His presence, and I will discover the power of the Spirit working in me, how can I block on my calendar that time? What can I say no to so I can say yes to this? What can I reschedule so I can say yes to this? And again, COVID is an amazing season to start blocking these times off so that when the demands come, you've got a structure that allows for your health, for your heart, and for your life in Jesus. I want to finish by just imagining with you what it might look like for our church to be a church that follows the pattern of Jesus in finding retreat, solitude, and prayer. Imagine what it would look like for us to get to the, quote, weekend, and we're not exhausted by the demands, but refreshed, because our week has been punctuated by time with the Father. Imagine what it would look like in your home If that space had a regular place where people in your home were going to be alone with their Heavenly Father, what would our homes look like? What would our church community look like if all throughout the week we were finding ways not just to pray for ourselves but intercede for our city, retreating for solitude and silence with our Heavenly Father? How might that transform us? How might that transform our city as they see this peculiar community that's not exhausted, that's not living with this diagnosis of hurry sickness, that's not just racing from one thing to another, forgetting who they are, forgetting whose they are, but living with a sense of purpose, identity as those who've been freed by Jesus, a sense of clarity about how to live with wisdom in the complex situations that they find their lives in? What kind of questions might people ask of the church if they saw this new way of living, this rhythm of rest, solitude, and silence that allows us to re-engage and emerge into our cities with a sense of God's love and grace and power leading us and walking with us? Let's pray.